Well, welcome. Good to see us, everybody, and we're kind of like family, seems like, you know, we're getting all these things. I like that. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, be with us, please. Be gracious to us. Stir a fire in us. May we look back, see men, women, our forefathers in the faith, that have done great things, have believed for great things, and Lord, that inspire us that we may do great things. Amen. That you help us right wrongs, help us spread the wonderful good news of your glorious kingdom and the transformation of mankind. Yes, in the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Well, speaking of transformation, we're going to talk about the Reformation today. It was one of the most transformative movements that happened in the history of mankind. And its influence, even to this day, we experience, especially in our country, was, as we'll see here in a little bit, was founded by people that were reformers and the Puritans. The Pilgrims way back, you know, and others. So we'll take a look at that in a little bit. We left off last week with Europe, the church, and quite a mess. I mean, just corruption. almost just so sad to even see how far it went. And we're going to see some more of that. And hence the idea of reform. Because it was going so bad, some people started saying, oh, wait a minute. The church and the state and people paying for this and that and the corruption and the bishops that were more interested in wealth and lands and military action or art than they were in leading the church and the faith and things like that. So let's hop in. So we talked just a little bit, the immorality, the decadence, corruption, especially within the Bishop of Rome, at which we call the Pope, the Papacy, things like that. The entire clerical system, it just, and all the stuff of traditions and things that had grown into this over centuries, corrupting it and things like this. So we kind of left off, but last week with some of those last couple popes. Also, you know, the just ridiculous scandals, you know, where there was two popes, then there was three popes, then, you know, and then, you know, things like this. And then France had their pope, and, you know, it was just on and on and on. So there's a fellow named Erasmus at this time. He's quite an excellent scholar. He wasn't particularly fond of the church, and so he ridiculed the church, their superstitions, fanatical devotion to the relics. Remember, we talked about relics where people would come to, like, there's a bone, you know, of one of the babies from Bethlehem that were killed by Herod, you know, and they would come and find some type of superstition and means of grace by venerating these things. I showed you the skulls of saints and the bones of people. A vial of milk from Mother Mary's breast. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy things, you know, that they think they would. So it ended up, you know, a splinter from the cross, you know, a piece of wood. You know, I mean, all these kinds of things they would, you know. Were all, so anyway, he would, he ridiculed them, the church, for this. It's stories of bleeding hosts and a cult of saints. There was one track that he made where he had Saint Peter there denying the Pope entrance into heaven because of his corruption, and that was pretty scandalous back then. So also the rise of nationalism. Now there were France, England, Spain, Portugal. They were starting to really kind of gel together as real countries with kings and monarchies and things like this. And those people, or those countries, they did not want external influence meddling in the affairs of their country. So, i.e. the Pope, they didn't want the church affairs meddling into their state. And so they kind of started wanting to push those things apart. The Renaissance, this was a reemergence of art, literature, Greco-Roman understanding. They're coming out of the Dark Ages. So remember the idea of the Dark Ages is Rome, the Roman Empire, had all the legions were everywhere. The rule of law was established all through Europe, from Africa to Britain. And then when the Roman Empire collapsed, all of that, rule of law, everything, there was nobody to police it, so to speak. So it was every man for himself, one barbarian tribe after another. And then there's no educational system. All the things that the Romans learned about how to build aqueducts and, you know, civil engineering and things like this, you know, how they built the Colosseum, it was all lost. It just poof. All that knowledge was gone. Except for the church maintained it in some monasteries. But it was education, all that was gone for centuries. Now all of a sudden, in about 1300, there's a renewal of, hey, we lost something. They start going back, looking at the Greeks, the Romans, and they found information in monasteries, things like this, that had been hidden for centuries. And it started a revival of knowledge, literature, art. So all these guys like Da Vinci and Michelangelo, and paintings and sculptures, and this all started happening again. So life and culture started renewing. So there's another reason why there started to be a lot of issue with now seeing what the church was doing and its corruption, and so the idea for reform. And then you also have Gutenberg's press. Now, because you're able, you know, previously, you know, having this was unheard of. Just a printed anything. Everything had to be done by hand. So if you had a Bible, it had to be in a scriptorium where monks looked at one and they copied by hand to make another Bible. Yeah?
What does the title mean? Unopened.
Yeah, so A.D.
AD.
That's what A.D. stands for. The Year of Our Lord in Latin. Anno Domini. So now this idea of a printing press was unbelievable, because now you can make copies quickly and you could change up the typeset and print something again. Now more people are able to read. I mean, you imagine the literacy rate was very, very small. I mean, I don't know, 5% of the population could read. You know, something like that, maybe less, but very, very small percent. And generally, you had to be in the church to read, because that's where you got educated. All right. So all these reasons started the beginnings of reform, and this movement, and it basically breaks down into, for today's sake, there's four different groups that call for reform and start this thing going. And the first group that we're going to look at is, you know, what they wanted to do is they started seeing what was happening. And we talked a lot about how the church and the state and all, you know, the government got all sort of intertwined, and the corruption that happens with it. They started going back, and now that we're reading and you know, things like this, they started evaluating, hey, what we see in Scripture is not what's happening. All right? So they start questioning this, and this is where it happens. So the first one was a monk. We're going to start the first, let's see, what do I want to call these? Distinct traditions of reform. But the first one and most popular, or most well-known one, is Martin Luther, and fundamentally started the Reformation. There were other fires brewing in different places of reform for quite some time, but this is where it really ignited. So he was a monk, and he had a really problem with his conscience. He just felt condemned all the time, and he could not find any resolution with God or through the church for his conscience. And there's this heavy sense of condemnation that was upon him, that nothing that he could do before God was adequate to relieve him of his conscience. So he fortunately, back in those days, and in the tradition of the church, is if you take a pilgrimage, these pilgrimages to a holy place is one of the ways to sort of get your mind and your conscience and your soul back in line with God, you know. And so the holiest place of all for them at this time was Rome. So he gets to take a pilgrimage to Rome as a monk, as a young priest. And he thinks that he's going to do a lot of fantastic things while he's there. So he's going to do some soul searching, see the holy place, you know. And there's apparently at that time, I can't remember the name of the place, but they certainly had this belief in a purgatory, that if you suffered here in this life, or if you did certain penance, that you could both alleviate the suffering of your forefathers, your ancestors, or things like this. The people who might have been in purgatory, you could relieve their suffering by works that you would do now. And Martin Luther got there, and there was a long set of staircase. I'm sorry, I don't remember off the top of my head. But he, on his knees, went up step by step, praying every step, all the way up, you know, bloody knees by the time he gets to the top. And he had this notion, is, did that really accomplish anything? I only have faith for it, you know, that maybe something happened for my forefathers who have died, you know, and or even for his own soul. But then he looked around in Rome, and he saw the most incredible decadence, the priests and the clerical system, the money, whoring, I mean, just everything going on, and he just was so incredibly disillusioned with this. Well, after this pilgrimage, he was sent to a place in northern Germany called Wittenberg, not too far outside of where Berlin is today, and a place called Saxony. And he was sent there to be the priest, and also he did some of his more biblical studies while he was there. Well, there was an interesting thing that was going on about this time that really caught his eye while he's studying the scriptures. He's getting his doctorate in biblical theology. He's the main teacher at this school. But there's this thing called indulgences, you may have heard. What happens is Pope Leo X is wanting to raise money to repair and restore St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he authorizes the use of sales of indulgences to raise money. And what an indulgence is if you pay money, it is a guarantee from the Pope that you have absolution of your sins. Isn't that something? And you can pay more money and get absolution of your parents' sins or people who have died, you know. And because they are suffering in a purgatory, the idea of purgatory, this, I don't know, holding bin, you know, for souls, that you can pay money and get more indulgences and alleviate the suffering of your relatives that are in purgatory. Now, you have to also understand that nobody has a Bible. Nobody can read. I mean, the common people, I mean, under normal circumstances, none of us would be able to read, you know, in this time of age, you know. We were just common people, you know, serfs and things like this, and farming. And the only thing that you have to go on is what your priest tells you. We go to the pastor. The pastor's the only guy who can read. He's the only one educated. And he tells you. What are you going to do? I mean, you believe it, you know? And that's what... So they tell you, you put a few coins in the jar here, and the Pope himself has granted a special window of opportunity for this next few months that if you pay and get one of these indulgences, you can release from purgatory your relatives. You can be absolved of sins from the Pope. Now, this is not even my pastor. I mean, this is all the way up, the top guy, you know, who is supposed to be the representative of Christ on earth. If he says that, what's a common man think? You know? Yeah. So what ends up happening is this gets mixed. This is to raise money. So this gets mixed in with another guy named Albert of Mainz. Now Albert, last week, I think it was last week, maybe the week before that, we talked about this thing, simony, where you can pay for an office in the church. All right? A couple of the popes, they wanted the reform and they got rid of all of that. Others, these corrupt ones now, they brought it back in because they wanted to raise money. So they created all kinds of pay for offices. So basically, if you had enough money, you could pay to be the pastor of the church. You know?
Wow.
And unlike here, if you were the priest or the bishop, you know, you also had civil authority, let alone clerical church authority. They were mixed together. So one of the very, very powerful positions is an archbishop. If you're an archbishop, you have control over a large territory, civil and clerical religious authority over both the well-being of people and their souls. And so Albert of Mainz went deep into debt to buy the archbishop position in Mainz, Germany. And so what he did is he got together with the Pope to sell indulgences, and he hired this guy, Johann Tetzel. And what was happening was he was going to take a cut of the sale of the indulgence in order to pay back his debt for the office of the church that he bought. So some of the money is going to go back to Rome, but he's going to skim off the top. All right. So they really start pounding through Germany the sale of these indulgences. And the people are coming. Johann Tetzel goes from town to town. He sets up in the main shop. And if you've ever been to Europe, it's very, very straightforward. The church is the center of every town. The middle of every town is the church, and there's a steeple there, and you go right there. Everyone comes right there, and there's Johann Tetzel. He's got his cart, and he's got ready to write off indulgences from the authority of the Pope. You just put it into the money into the coffer. They line up. They put money in the coffer, and then you get your indulgence, this piece of paper that says you're absolved of sins. All right? This is a racket, yeah? Well, Martin Luther and... Now remember, we talked about the Holy Roman Empire is this loose group of states that is present, mostly present-day Germany, but it never was Germany at that particular time. It didn't come together as a country yet. It's a bunch of loose feudal states, and each one of them had its own ruler, king or prince or something like that. So the guys, the Duke of Saxony and also the area where Martin Luther was, they had forbidden any sale of indulgences in their territory. However, the people heard about this. They left, went to other provinces, bought their indulgence, and they came back to church. And when it came time for confession, they would show up, and Martin Luther is the priest at the church. And the people would come in and they would just say, I have my indulgence. I don't need to come to confession anymore. Mm-hmm. So, you can see where this is going. Yeah?
Yeah, thanks.
And Martin Luther is outraged. Mm-hmm. And the main reason why he's outraged is, why would you pay for something that God gives you freely?
Exactly.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
It just takes repentance, and it's free. And man, he got outraged at this. And he saw through, between his trip, his pilgrimage to Rome, what's been going on, he saw through the corruption of all this. And so what he decided to do was he wanted to bring this up for some debate. And he had enough of it. So he wrote what's called the 95 Theses. And these were basically questions that were supposed to be for a discussion concerning the sale of indulgences and paying for forgiveness. And he took it to the church in Wittenberg, and he put it on October 31st. He nailed this 95 Theses to the door for to start the discussion. Well, what ended up happening is that created a bit of a stir, because you can imagine how scandalous this is, because this little monk priest in the backwoods area, you know, far from Rome, is challenging the authority of the church and bishop, you know, and the Pope and everything else like this. He wasn't formally challenging him because he wanted for a discussion, up for debate, you know, and debate it out. Well, all of a sudden, because of the printing press, they started taking these theses and printing them off, and they started going all through Germany. And people are like, yeah, what is all... And the sale of indulgences ended. The people were like, yeah, why should I pay for forgiveness? I can go before God and be forgiven. Why should I pay for it? Yeah, question.
Question, okay. With the sale of these indulgences, would that be, in essence, kind of like a license to sin?
Yeah, that's what some people were doing, yeah.
Yeah,
yes. Yeah, it was a both and. So people... I mean, if you have a... And again, people... Matter of fact, a lot of the people couldn't even read the indulgence.
Mm-hmm.
But they were just told, this is from the Pope, you're absolved of your sins.
Mm-hmm.
And they just carry it around. They show it wherever needed, you know? It's my passport to, you know...
Wickedness.
Yeah, yeah. Well, for some, but other people who actually paid for this, I mean, they were faithful people. They really thought this was the case, you know, that they were good. Everything's good, you know. It is well with my soul. Right here's my piece of paper. I'll tell you. You know? And
can we take an advantage of the people that couldn't read? They were conned and scammed out of
the... That's right.
That's what it's right.
And
Oh, yes.
So, as you see there, within weeks, copies circulated all through Germany, then into Europe. Sale of indulgences ended, and the Pope got quite angry. What is this little monk of mine creating all this stir? So, he wants him to show up at what's called the Diet of Worms. Now, a diet, D-I-E-T, in the Holy Roman Empire, and we talked about this, you know, last week, what the Holy Roman, or the week before, this Holy Roman, this group of Germanic states started by Charlemagne, trying to have, if you will, a kingdom of God on earth. So you have civil and you have religious authority, and the civil authority had submitted to the religious authority, the Pope. And they want, you know, this was kind of the idea. But it is fractured into just, I think, 220-some different states now. Like little parts of Germany. Like Bavaria is one, and Prussia is one, and Bohemia is one. You know, it goes on and on and on and on. All right, small little, those are some of the bigger ones, but small ones. And so each of these provinces, if you will, or territories, again, has a leader, like a duke, or a prince over the area. Some of them are large enough to have a king. And the diet is where, it's the general assembly of all the leaders of the Holy Roman Empire. All right? So all these dukes, and kings, and princes, and things like that. So they all come together, and the Pope, he makes a what's called a papal bull. It's basically a declaration. Here it is. This is the original. Against the heresy of Martin Luther. So this is a papal bull about the error of Martin Luther. And he declares him to stop what he's doing and to be held accountable. He has 60 days to recant and stand before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms, which is kind of funny, the Diet of Worms. but it happens at Worms, Germany, all right, where the General Assembly comes together. And here is the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Here's 224 of the dukes and princes and kings that come, and Martin Luther, demanded by the Pope, has to stand trial before them. Wow. For his what he's been stirring up. And he's there to recant. And remember that Charles V and any of the emperors, they have been bestowed as an emperor from the Pope. So they get their title. All right. So that's kind of a mess. It's just a kludgy mess, you know. So he's summoned to appear. Oh, by the way, that 95 thesis was in 1517, October 31st, 1517. So 2 years ago, we celebrated 500 years of Martin Luther starting this whole thing. All right. This little monk, priest, standing up for the things that are right and true, and the Word of God, and what happened out of this. So ultimately, Martin Luther has to, by this time, he's making lots of writings, pamphlets. There, because of the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, everything that he's writing is going all through Europe. And everybody said, yeah, Luther's right. You know, this is corruption at the highest level, right? It stinks to high heaven, yeah? As I said, and the people are starting to get completely disillusioned with all the stuff that's going on, and it's like rebellion is starting to happen, all right, within the ranks of the church. But it all comes down to, will he yield? He's going to stand before the emperor. Will he yield? This is almost like out of Star Wars. You know, he was brought before the bad, you know, Emperor Palpatine, you know, or whatever, and you know, and so this is exactly right. So here is his when he's asked to recant, will he recant of his writings? And you have to understand that if he doesn't, everybody knows what's going to happen. All right, if you don't recant, oops, sorry there. Yeah, if you don't recant, you'll be executed. At the wire, yeah. So there you go. So here is Martin Luther's. This is the translation from German of what he said to the emperor. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, or by clear reason. For I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against your conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Boom. And he put the stake in. Boom. Right there.
Oh, that sure that pissed them off.
That's right. And so immediately Charles V, through the authority of the Pope, went to arrest Martin Luther and then the following execution. All right. But what ended up happening, Prince Frederick, who is the Prince of Saxony, in which Martin Luther and Wittenberg is in his territory, he's not going to have these guys meddling with his monk. This is my man, and things are happening. So Frederick made an end-around game, and he captured Martin Luther, sort of in the middle of the night, snuck him off, and put him into a castle called the Wartburg Castle, hid him away, all right? And Charles, the emperor, the pope, and all the rest of the people who wanted him had no idea where he was, because the plan was already sprung and Frederick was ahead of them.
Wow.
So for, I don't know exactly how long, more than a year, let me see, do I have that in here? It was more than a year that Martin Luther was held sort of in secretly here in this Wartburg Castle in Germany. You know what the man did? Martin Luther, for the very first time ever, took the scriptures and he translated them into German, into the language of the people. To this particular time, it was only Latin in this area. And up there, he took the Greek and the Hebrew, and he translated it, and for the very first time, the people had the Bible in their own language. And this really ignited something. Because now, even if you could read, you couldn't read Latin, because you only got Latin in the church. So if you wanted to read the Bible, the only way that you could read the scriptures, even if you were able to read, which is a very small part, you had to be a part of the church, had to know Latin, and then you could look at the scriptures. So now, the people who are German, who can actually read, like Frederick, right, and others, they get the Bible for the first time. And can you imagine touching and holding the Bible for the very first time that you can actually read God's Word, that I can open up and read? The stuff we take for granted, we can download it, you know. We have Bibles everywhere, you know. But for the very first time, in your own language, man, did this rock the world. And I tell you what, so he comes out of here, now Gutenberg's press is going full bore, because now they have the typeset for German, and man, they're printing the Bible. Now things are happening, because all over Germany, boom, the fires of the Reformation are going. All over Europe looks to what's going on in Germany, and they're going wild. Then they, you know, and away it goes. And so, boom, things are exciting and happening. And what Martin Luther does is he starts, he's now a doctorate level, and he has people coming from all over Europe to learn, all over Germany, coming to learn what's going on and studying the scriptures. I may have skipped something in there, but one of the things that he really trying, you remember I told you he was really wrestling with his conscience and things like that? I'm sorry, I kind of got carried away with the whole standing before the emperor and things like this. But what ended up happening is, as he was studying, particularly the book of Romans, finally what happened is the light bulb went on about a man, woman, before God are justified by your faith. Nothing else. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he said. And God justifies men based upon faith. And this lifted the burden off of him. And Martin Luther then proclaimed this doctrine, the justification by faith. And as he started looking more and more, he said, look, we were so wrong on this, which is one of the fundamental core parts of Christianity, and what God is about is our faith. How many other things are we wrong? So he started going back looking. So he started writing, just prolifically writing, condemning all parts of, you know, the church, mass, compulsory, you know, confessions, monastic vow. He just went after everything, all right? And boy, this set up a huge, huge clash with the Pope, right? And what's happening is people are bailing on church, widespread, towns, everything like that. And they're capturing this, you mean faith? And I stand before God with my faith and that changes and transforms me, period? Yes. Boom. So,
excuse me.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that the Pope did not really know, or he knew that it's by faith, but he was just misleading.
No, the Pope was totally corrupt. This particular Pope, we talked about this a little bit last week, but these popes were particularly corrupt at this time, and so they did not. They wanted to hold on to. It's like an inertia. If something starts moving, you know, it takes a significant effort to, you know, to turn the Titanic around, so to speak. And one pope after another, I mean, it just grew and grew, and it was off course, and it just kept on going. And so they just were elected, and they just kept on doing it, whatever was done before, and things like that.
Sounds to me like present-day politicians.
Could be, could be. There's definitely some analogous things to it. But anyway, this became an enormous thing, justification by faith. And as all across Europe, you started hearing just the fires of Reformation, justification by faith became the call, and away they went throughout Europe. It was very, very exciting as people and countries, whole countries, just believed this, you know. And so Luther's influence, so he married a former nun. There's a lot of funny stories about this, but he married a nun, Katerina, had six children, and there's all kinds of funny stories about what the joy that she brought to his life. And she was a beer brewer, and a German guy, he needs his wife brewing beer. It was really very, very fascinating. You know, there's a lot of funny stories about these guys. Anyway, but Luther became a giant. And he, through his influence, the German Bible, that German Bible actually standardized the German language. Because remember I told you there's 224 different principalities within the Holy Roman Empire. All of them had their own dialect, their language, everything else like this. Oftentimes, one you were speaking German from here, and German over here, they couldn't understand one another because the dialect was so. Because he translated the scriptures became the standard by which what we call today High German, Hochdeutsch, is used by all German-speaking countries, and it was standardized by him translating the Bible.
Wow.
So for instance, even to this day, there are dialects. But if you want to turn on the 6 o'clock news and you listen to the news, they speak High German. Everybody understands High German, but you speak your own local dialect. All right, so he standardized the language. You can see the number of publications that he wrote. He reorganized the church. Ultimately, he reorganized completely the civil system, educational system of the country. Germany was not a country yet, but ultimately the influence was he reorganized the whole thing. Not only just the church, but educational laws, his influence was massive in his lifetime. But here is the great, this is actually his home in Wittenberg. And so here's the core teachings that really started the Reformation. These are in Latin, called Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide. You may have heard of some of these, but it is faith alone. Sola Fide. That's the Latin for faith alone. Sola Scriptura. Scriptures alone are authority. Sola Gratia. Grace alone. Solus Christus. Christ alone is our salvation. And it's for the Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So this became the rallying cry. Faith alone, scripture alone. We're not going down church traditions and all this other. The scriptures are our guiding principle, and faith and grace in Christ, to the glory of God. So Luther considered justification by faith the summary of all Christian doctrine and the article by which the church stands or falls. And this started what we call Protestantism, because they protested against the pre-Reformation church, which we now call the Roman Catholic Church. And then he started what would be called Lutheranism. All right? Seems to make sense. Follow him. However, he had quite a few foibles. also. He had some failings. And one of his failings, very, very tragic failing, is his anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism was all through Europe. It had been all through the church since almost the beginning, the first century. I think we talked about it. His hatred of the Jewish people was immense. And so he wrote to the princes of the Holy Roman Empire. This quote, "We are at fault." I mean, he proposed various measures to be taken against the Jews. "We are at fault for not slaying them. Rather, we allow them to live freely in our midst, despite their murder, cursing, lying, blaspheming, and defaming. Set fire to their synagogues and schools. Let their houses be destroyed, and their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught should be taken from them. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb." This is Martin Luther. In spite of all the great things God used him to do, this is him writing about the Jews. This penetrates all the culture in Europe, but particularly in the German culture. So you see where this ends up. In World War II, at the end of World War II, after the Holocaust, after Nazi Germany sent to concentration camps and killed 6 million Jews, those men that were involved stood trial at Nuremberg for crimes against humanity and war crimes. And this is where I've been to this courtroom, and these are all of Hitler's henchmen, his inner circle, that were still left alive, standing trial for crimes against humanity. Number two, right here, Hermann Göring. Number two man, right hand to Adolf Hitler. You know what he said in his defense? "We just did what Martin Luther told us to do."
Wow.
He said if Martin Luther were in the docket here, or if he were alive, he would be in the docket standing right there with us. Whew, that's wow. Tough. All right. So, and you can see almost what happened to most of these guys. They were hung for crimes against humanity. He was also very inflammatory. So he was on the attack. I mean, he was quite the bulldog. So you can see some of the examples. So once he really got in the groove, especially going after the Pope, he really enjoyed this. So against the Roman Catholics, "We should take the Pope, the cardinals, and whatever riffraff belongs to his idolatrous and papal holiness, and tear out their tongues from the back and nail them on the gallows." That's Pastor Luther. I mean, you see. Oh, he didn't like Erasmus either, you know. He said, "Erasmus is a snake. He's a piece of manure. The insane destroyer of the church. The inflamer of the base passions of young boys." Oh boy, I saw him walking arm in arm with the devil in Rome. I mean, just on and on. So all right. So that was Martin Luther and how the things got started. Let's hop on. We've got three more to go. We'll go a little bit faster. So the Reformed tradition. So that's the Lutheran. So again, we have four different fires of Reformation that are happening about simultaneously, or at least sparked by Luther, and continue on. So Ulrich Zwingli, he was born again by the teaching of the New Testament in his congregation in Zurich, Switzerland. So Luther stand against the indulgences and his that papal bull, by the way, that the papal bull, the declaration you're supposed to stop and recant, Luther burn it. He said, "Take that." His burning of the papal bull inspired Zwingli. He stood up against the Pope, and so this and the attack on the Roman Church. So Zwingli at the church there in Zurich, he also started seeing this. So they started taking down all these images of saints and things like this, altars, relics, you know, all this sort of stuff. They started reforming, and he broke with the Pope. He preached openly against the celibacy of the priesthood, and Reformation fire spread to 6 of the 11 districts. Within Switzerland, 5 remained Catholic, and the other 6 became Protestant. Hostility happened, civil war broke out in Switzerland, and Zwingli was captured, wounded in battle, and he was there, later put to death by the Roman Catholics. Then another fellow, maybe many may have heard his name, John Calvin. So he's in Geneva, Switzerland, and he works particularly hard on turning Geneva, the city, into a model, once again, of the city of God, coming from Augustine. Of what does the city of, when God's rule on earth, what does it look like? And he tried to take the city and make that happen. He secured the freedom of the church from the state. So the first thing is, we got to get rid of the state out of the church. So that was one of the things. He proposed, so his proposal soon aroused opposition that led for his expulsion of the city. Later on, he returned and he labored there the rest of his life. He was a tremendous scholar. He wrote enormous amounts of theology, volumes of theology, of which people call Calvinism, if you've heard of this. But the whole Reformed Church starts out of his teachings that come out of Geneva here. He exercised discipline over the morals of the community. He drew up a new form of government, liturgy for the church. So while his Lutheranism was still kind of connected with the civil authority because of the Holy, the circumstances of Luther, over here they wanted to get rid of the civil people out of the church. Yeah, I mean the connection of the church and the state together. Very influential, he created the first Protestant university. Followers came from all over the Europe to the university, and there they learned the theology of the Reformation and particularly this Reformed version. One of which, kind of interesting, Calvin's theology and form of government eventually triumphed in the Protestant Church of France. France was Catholic, but the Huguenots were Protestants that popped up all over France. I'll show you a picture of this. The Church of Scotland, which became the Presbyterian Church. The Reformed Church in Hungary and Holland. And also Puritanism. Mm-hmm. So the Puritans, they were trying to reform the Church of England, which we're going to talk about next. But they were also influenced by John Calvin. And ultimately, they left England and they came to settle in New England, Massachusetts. And the founding of the colonies and things like this back in the day. All right, John Knox, he was another one. He was also a Catholic priest like Luther. And his friend led him to Christ. And his friend then was burnt at the stake. Shortly after his conversion, he was captured by the French and he was made a galley slave. Row, like, Ben-Hur, down there rowing in the boat. And he did that for 19 months. How about that? 19 months of rowing. Whew, that's rough. Freed, he went to England and he aided the Reformation going on in England under King Edward VI. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But ultimately, his heart was for Scotland. Scotland. Mm-hmm. And so he went to Scotland to bring the church and the Reformation to Scotland, and through his works, his efforts, everything else like this, the development of education, he reformed Scotland, and the Church of Scotland ultimately became what we know today as the Presbyterian Church. Right? He had great opposition, Queen Mary of Scots, she was Catholic, and you can see here that he was constantly at odds with her. And his constant intercession was, "Give me Scotland or I die." And his adversary, Queen Mary of Scots, once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." How about that? That's a great testament. So he did many things, particularly to influence education and set up education. Every single town in Scotland now, whether you were rich or poor, your children went to school. How about that? That's good. Poor men's children should be helped, and no one should be denied a basic education. The next one is the Anabaptist tradition. So we have the Reformed, we have the Lutheran, and now this one called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were not centrally organized. They didn't have particularly significant members like John Calvin that was influencing them, but they had a set of common values. So the you may think Anabaptist, you know, what's that? What does that mean? So Anna is a prefix on a word that means to do again, all right? So the idea was to be baptized again as an adult, because then everybody was baptized as babies. So you're an infant. All through the Roman Catholic Church, you were baptized as an infant. They said, no, 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 that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach you become a believer, then you're baptized in the church as an adult, as a believer. So this is what they, this is why they were called Anabaptists, referring to them. They were devoted students of the Bible who felt that the reformers were not moving fast enough. So they wanted more radical reformation in the church. You guys, Luther, you guys, that's great, but you're not going fast enough and you still got a lot of problems. One of the problems that they saw was the church and the state were still mixed together. And interestingly enough, even to this day in Germany, the church and the state are still mixed together. Like I told you, I think maybe times that you get your tithe taken out of your paycheck, you know, things like this. There is a connection still in Germany that between the church and the state. It's loose, but it's still there. There's no such thing as separation of church and state. So the pastor, he can go over to the, you know, whatever, the city magistrate, and they can work a deal on trying to take care of immigrants together. Some money from the church, some money from the state, we'll split it and take care of these, or, you know, something like this. It's unheard of that you could do something like that here, all right? But that's kind of the idea. It still happens. But the Anabaptists, they were absolutely opposed to any of the authority of civil bodies being involved in the hierarchy of the church. They're also pacifists. And so here's sort of a couple bullet points of what they believed in. Adult baptism is the true baptism. They reject all forms of papal influence. They refuse to accept any form of state-controlled church. They prohibit members attending parish churches and taverns. That's interesting. And they upheld pacifism. They're not going to go to battle and fight. All right. They were accused of sedition, heresy, by civil and religious leaders. They were hunted, persecuted, and martyred. Very interestingly, strangely enough, Lutherans persecuted the Anabaptists. Killed them, martyred them. And they say, oh, I mean, there's pictures of this. And not just the Lutherans, but the others. So now the Protestants are fighting amongst one another about, you know, what's right, let alone fighting against the Catholic Church. So there are pictures of them drowning. This is typically how they like to kill the Anabaptists. You want to be baptized? Well, we'll baptize you. And they would drown them. Wow. This is unbelievable. In the name of Christ, yeah. So Anabaptists believed that infant baptism and the close union between church and state were behind all the corruption that was in the church, because most of the citizens of the state were also members of the church. The bond between the church and state was very strong. So when city councils made decisions to join the Reformation, they brought the whole city and the states and everything into the Protestant church. Although external aspects of the Roman Catholic ritual were easily changed, the personal lives of many remained untouched. So basically, when some of these leaders, like Frederick or whatever, said, my province is Protestant, we're breaking with the church. Well, that meant everybody that lived there were no longer Catholic, you are now Lutheran. Whether you believed or not believed, but you were a subject of Frederick, the whole province turned Protestant. Wow. And now, and so forth. So they rejected these kind of ideas. They wanted personal transformation, personal life, personally meeting with God and having a transformation is what they were about. So these are the churches today that are the Mennonite, the Amish, the Brethren. They find their roots in this in this. Anglican. Now here's a fun one. This is a real fun one. So when the Pope... I don't know which one to do first here. Perhaps this is what we need. Okay, so here's King Henry VIII. He marries this lady Catherine. All right, and they have a daughter, Mary. King Henry doesn't get a son. He wants a male heir. Catherine's not, it's not happening. So he wants his marriage annulled so that he can marry his mistress, Anne Boleyn. And he's hot and heavy for her. But the Pope, but it happens that Catherine's nephew is Emperor Charles V. So she complains to Emperor, yeah, the same one that Luther was supposed to stand before, or did stand before. So Charles V talks to the Pope, don't let that happen. All right. So the Pope denies him. So here's where we pick up, and it gets kind of... So the Pope denied Henry's divorce from Catherine. So what he thinks is, hey, this Reformation thing could be a good thing. And so he uses it for his own self-serving needs. And he decides to break with Rome and the Pope and make England Protestant. And not only that, he sets himself, now I'm the King of England, I'll be the head of the Church of England. I'll be the new Pope of my own church for my own country. Da-da-da-da. Problem solved. So then he dumps Catherine. He then marries Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn has Elizabeth and a couple other babies stillborn. And he still doesn't have a male heir. He beheads her. I think he beheads her, a couple of... Anyway, then he marries this other lady, Jane Seymour. And they have a son, Edward. All right? Now it's going to get this is a big time soap opera. All right? So before this all happens, Henry is so bothered by Luther... Before he realizes he can use the Reformation for his own benefit, he's so devout Roman Catholic, he fights against Luther, and the Pope gives him the title the Defender of the Faith, because of his attack against Luther and what was going on with on the continent. Okay, but Henry, tired of Catherine not having a male heir, and in love with Anne Boleyn and everything else like that, he uses this as an opportunity to break with Rome and the Pope, because the Pope's not giving him what he wants. After he dies, Henry's son, so he dies in 47. Henry's son is about 10 years old, 12 years old. Edward VI takes over. But here's what happens in England. When Henry breaks with Rome, he takes all of the Roman Catholic possessions, all their lands, monasteries, everything. He takes them and divides them up to his nobles. So all of a sudden, the nobles, oh yeah, I'm Protestant. Because they just received enormous amounts of money, wealth, and land. Right? Now, Henry dies. The nobles are in custody of Edward, 10-year-old Edward. And they help him make everything stay Protestant because it's in their best interest. But there's a little problem looming. Mm-hmm. And the little problem looming... So there's Edward over there, right? He dies when he's 16 years old or something like this. So he only lasts 6 years, but he is the puppet. Exactly. What's that?
Too much stress.
But looming, who's the next in line? Is Mary. She's the oldest from the first marriage. Mm-hmm. We're going to go a little bit extra because you took my time. Yeah. Mary is married to Philip of France, and she is super Catholic. They are totally devoted to the Pope. You see where this is going to go? Uh-huh. All right, let's continue on here. All right. So... So Henry's son, Edward VI, through his handlers, introduced all kinds of real change and genuine Protestant doctrine within the Church of England. However, he was the last male heir, and when he died, Mary comes and takes over. Mary has had enough of this Protestant stuff, and she's going to do a cleansing, and she takes England all back Catholic again. So all those nobles, everything else like that, who are all big-time Protestants, everything else like that, they go running and hide, you know, and everything else like that. And she has got a very famous name. Mm-hmm. Everybody know her name?
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary, there you go. And there's a reason, because, man, she does a cleansing of the Protestants, and she takes everything back Catholic again, restores all the lands, monasteries, everything else like that. It's crazy, isn't it? All right. Well, Mary, you can see here, he dies in 53, she dies in 58. So when he dies in 53, she takes over. 53. So she only rules for 5 years. She dies and she doesn't have any heir. So who's the go-to next?
Elizabeth.
To Elizabeth. Elizabeth takes it home, turns it back Protestant again. Philip of Spain is not going to have any of it because he thinks that she's a bastard child of Henry, illegitimate, calls her a whore, everything else like this. And Philip, king of Spain, who was married over here, he says, I, myself, am going to go up there, invade England, and make it back Catholic again. And there's this thing called the Spanish Armada, where he says, I'll cut down every tree in Spain to build an armada to go up there and make that thing back Catholic again. And interestingly enough, he lost. The British beat him. This massive armada. Yeah, so that's a different story. And then we get what's called the Elizabethan reign. William Shakespeare, all the Elizabethan English literature, all these things happen, and England gloriously prospers under her reign. All right, moving on. So that can go on for a while. That's quite a fun story of soap opera and things like this. But Puritanism within the church was a Calvinistic movement, remember Reformed, that sought to purify the Church of England. Because now the Church of England, it's Protestant, but it has this connection with the civil authority, and it's basically whitewashed Catholicism. All right, they just moved the Pope to the King or the Queen. They have right doctrines for the most part, but it's still sort of whitewashed. All right, so the Puritans want to get this thing right, hence the name Puritan. All right, and so many people, they wish to see the church purified more thoroughly. And these members of the Church of England were called Puritans, and they wanted to reform the church from within. And what ended up happening was, ultimately, they were persecuted, and one thing or another, and they packed bags and they came to America. That's or Holland, but mostly to America. So many of the current Protestant denominations find their roots in the Church of England. Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, congregations, things like this. They all come. This one's kind of a tough one to see on here, but I'll have a slide showing up. But you can see now over Europe, roughly, you have a good picture of this on your, if it shows, so roughly, this was the Holy Roman Empire, remember it was all Catholic, now this stays Catholic, this is Protestant, all Scandinavia is Protestant, going over here, Protestant, this is still Greek Orthodox, alright, remember the schism that split, alright, so, but here, Catholic, Spain is Catholic, most of France is, but all those little dots in there, those are the Huguenots, they're the Protestants, sort of outposts all through the Reformation that happens in France. Switzerland, you can't really see it very well right here, but that's the Reformed. Scotland is Reformed. Church of England is Protestant. So you can see almost all of Europe gets influenced very quickly during these, you know, 10 years or so. The Reformation just burns and changes all society completely and influences. Well, the Catholic Church doesn't take it lying down. they create what's called a counter-reformation. They get together. We got to stop the bleeding. We got to put a tourniquet on it, you know, so to speak, all right? So they get together, and they say, what are we going to do? So they get together at this place called Trent. They make a council, and they evaluate all the stuff that the Protestants are saying. Theology, everything. Justification by faith, when, you know, all these different things that they've been accused of, and that Martin Luther has written about, and things like that, Calvin and the rest. And they basically, point by point, reject every one of them. And they decide that every major point of the Protestants, they reject it with absolute inflexibility, cementing their position with a renewed vigor, entrenching themselves into their plan. So now they come up with a plan of how to win back the lands that they lost. Now actually, almost all of this was lost. Protestant. Right? Only Spain, you know, but I mean, just almost all of Europe actually went Protestant, except for, you know, probably Italy down here and a few other really faithful ones like that. So they start creating a, here's the plan. First, Scripture is but one of the sources of the doctrines of Christianity and must be understood within the written and oral tradition of the Church. The seven sacraments bestow merit on the believer and are necessary for salvation. So that's the infant baptism, First Holy Communion, Mass, Confession, Last Rites, things like this. All right. Salvation is by faith and good works. Upheld the tradition of the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. That's where, when you take communion, they believe the Eucharist actually become the real body and blood of Jesus. Purgatory, relics, indulgences, and prayers to the saints. And they also sanctioned a little fledgling organization of Ignatius of Loyola called the Society of Jesus, also known as the Jesuits. So they then sort of release the Kraken. I don't know if and that's the Jesuits. And the Jesuits, with absolute devotion to the Pope, go back to win back these lands. And so the Counter-Reformation wins back all this back. Southern Bavaria, Austria, all this area back to loyalty to the Pope. Ignatius was wounded in battle. There's a little story here. Let me just kind of hit him lightly because we're running out of time and we wanted to finish off with some of the important things. They were a significant missionary movement, spreading Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Christianity, around the globe. Everywhere they went with explorers, the Spanish and Portuguese explorers. Then Francis Xavier was a premier Jesuit missionary. 700,000 converts during his 10 years of labor. He started churches in India, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, Japan. He brought Christianity to Japan, things like this. And finally dying while trying to plant a church in China. Also during this time, one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did, is they started up the Spanish Inquisition. Mm-hmm. All right, I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it was originally starting to deal with Jewish people in Spain who were cloaking themselves as Christians so they could get not be persecuted and not be ostracized from society like most Jewish people were at the time. So they would just kind of come in and get a... I'm not saying the Jewish people did this intentionally or anything else like that, but this is why they started the Inquisition, to attack the Jews again and make sure that they weren't faking Christianity. But what it ultimately ended up happening was searching out heretics, Protestants, and they burnt people at the stake by the thousands and things like this. Very, very famous. It's a huge, huge black eye to Christianity, what they did. So lastly and sadly, so that's sad, but lastly and sadly, the last big black eye is what's called the 30 Years' War. So the Reformation then led to a series of religious wars that culminated in what they call the 30 Years' War. It devastated much of Germany, killing, in some parts of Germany, 60% of the population. Wow. When it's all said and done, a third of the population of Europe dies in these wars. Basically, starting out as religious, but quickly turning civil, in which people are fighting for lands. Like I said, some of the princes would become Protestant, and all the lands and the people were with them that over which they ruled, they became Protestant. Well, then that prince would die, his heir would take up, and he would make it Catholic again. And this vacillating back and forth between these was creating all kinds of problems. And various princes realized they could become very profitable if they became Protestant. And so they started trying to do things to flip, instead of flipping a house, they were trying to flip lands and things like this so they could, but religiously, and using the people as puppets and minions in their endeavors to do this. So ultimately what ended up happening was there's this Peace of Augsburg, and the rulers came together in Augsburg, Germany, and they basically decided, all right, everybody is free to choose whether you want to be Protestant or Catholic. And once you choose, your subjects had to follow the decision of, or they could emigrate out. So, and everybody sort of signed up to this and said, okay. So most of the, you can see here, most of this area, they chose to be Protestant. Well, a new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and again, here's the boundaries of the Holy Roman Empire. A new emperor comes, and he is very, very Catholic. And he decides that he's going to impose Catholicism back on a lot of these states that chose to be Protestant, Lutheran. And so there's a rebellion that happens, especially in the area of Bohemia. And here, all right, present-day Czech Republic. And they're not going to have any of that. Of this guy, Ferdinand, the new emperor. So they elect their own king, Frederick, and he's Protestant. And what ends up happening is, very shortly thereafter, the Catholics feel that they're in danger, so they start making allies. Then the Protestants have a league, and the Catholic have a union, and they each start finding allies. And what ends up happening is, if you can see, let me see, I got a picture in here. Let me come back to that one, but here's it. But if you see that, you have this picture in your notes by chance. But what ends up happening, all right, what ends up happening is France is Catholic. Here's the Holy Roman Empire, half Protestant, half Catholic, something like this. All right, and everybody starts getting allies, Catholic allies. Some have Protestant allies, things like this. And France is in a situation where there's a very, very powerful ruling family called the Habsburgs. And they control Spain and they control Austria. And a little part of what is present-day Holland. All right. And so what happens is battles start forming. And France, oddly enough, is kind of in this situation where they want to try to have a balance of powers, and they don't want the Habsburgs getting more and more powerful in Europe. So all these kinds of battles start happening. Sweden invades on the side of the Protestants. I mean, this is kind of crazy. So everybody's embroiled in these big battles. And so the Spanish, as everybody's starting to battle, they see as an opportunity to squash the rebellion that has been going on in Holland. So they invade up here to Holland. France, though being Catholic, starts seeing these maneuvers by the Habsburgs, and so they come in on the side of the Protestants. That's crazy. But when it's all said and done, 8 million people die. 8 million people die. It's a very, very kind of complicated thing, but most of the people who die are in this, what's present-day Germany. This is kind of present-day Germany now. Terrible, terrible suffering. And that's going to lead into next week, the last week we're together. And what ends up happening is the people start thinking, is this really worth dying for? maybe the first thought is this worth killing for? This Protestant, Catholic, Christian mess. And am I going to die for this? And then we're going to see where those thoughts lead, which brings us to our modern time. So with that all being said and done, so let's pray. Lord, while we look back and we see greatness and tragedy blended together, we thank you for your mercy upon us, because even in our own lives, we see greatness and we see tragic things. And so God, I pray that your Holy Spirit, your Holy Word, it continues to transform and sanctify our hearts and our minds in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that through faith, you've brought us into this family and you began a work in us that we look forward and hope how it will be completed. In the name of Christ, amen.